Last week in chapters 1 through 7, we were introduced to the sacrificial system and the five primary sacrifices that God ordained for worship. Sacrifices were so that his people, so that sinful Israel, could have their sins atoned for, could enter into his presence without suffering his wrath, the wrath of his righteous judgment against their sin. And ultimately, they could be restored to that Edenic relationship that existed prior to the fall. So they would have peace with God, harmonious relationship, intimate relationship, pleasure, blessing at his right hand. And we saw that everything within the sacrificial system, all of those sacrifices, were a model of and pointed to what Christ would fulfill in his sacrificial death on the cross. Sin is atoned for in the sin offering. Restitution is paid in the guilt offering. Total dedication, thanksgiving, and faith in God is enabled in the burnt and grain offerings, and peace and fellowship with God celebrated in the peace offering. And in the animal sacrifices in particular, penal substitutionary atonement is established. Somebody sinned, so somebody has to die to pay the penalty for that sin. Either the one who actually sinned or an appropriate substitute as determined by God. Again, all of this ultimately pointing to Christ. Chapters 1 through 7 gives specific instructions and requirements for these sacrifices. And now, in chapters 8 through 10, the priests, first of all, are ordained. That's in chapter 8. The first sacrifices are made in chapter 9, and we will see the contrast in chapter 10 between what happens when people do things according to God's plan and instructions, and what happens when you don't do things God's way. It's either God's way or the highway. I was going to mention AC/DC, but some of you understand what that would be a reference to, but I won't say anything. Chapter 8 begins with the Lord giving Moses instructions to begin the ordination rituals of Aaron as the high priest and his sons as priests. The Levitical priesthood, and especially the high priest, would act as a mediator, representing Israel before God and God to Israel. They would perform the details of the sacrifices for atonement, for cleansing, and for purification rituals, because even though the people would go through all of this, all of the rituals of the sacrificial system, the rituals of sacrifices, people were still sinful. And they still needed a mediator, which was the high priest, who was himself a sinner, and who, even after his ritual sacrifices and offerings, was still a sinner. And he still himself was in need of a mediator. And that should be pretty obvious, considering who God graciously, and I mean really graciously, appoints as high priest. This Aaron. Aaron, the guy who caved instantly to the people's demand to make an idol back in Exodus. Aaron, who goes along with their demand, seemingly without any real resistance or hesitation. And then, when Moses confronts him on his clear violation of the first several commandments, Aaron tells this ridiculous lie about how he threw gold into the fire and out pops a golden calf. That's who God appoints as high priest. Very gracious. Just as gracious as he is with us. So, Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, especially the high priest, even though he is a flawed and sinful man, points to Christ, points to what the office of high priest will do and what Christ will do as the perfect, sinless high priest and mediator. And you see that affirmed and explained repeatedly in Hebrews. Just a few passages that explain that. Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And Hebrews 7:26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." That's Jesus, definitely not Aaron, but the office of high priest points to Christ. So not only is Jesus the ultimate sacrifice that the sacrificial system points to, but he is also the ultimate sinless high priest that intercedes for his people before God. So keep all of that in mind as we continue to go through the next couple of chapters today and as we go through the rest of Leviticus, because it all points to and is fulfilled in Christ. Now, back to chapter 8, in the first four verses, God tells Moses to get all the stuff gathered up for the ceremony, the ordination ceremony, and to gather all the people of Israel to observe what is about to happen. So this ordination ritual is a public ceremony, just as when we ordain a man to the office of pastor, we do it publicly before the church. So Moses does what he's supposed to do. The people are all gathered to watch the ceremony, and then it begins. And the first step in the ceremony is the ritual washing of Aaron and his sons in verse 6. This ritual washing symbolized cleansing and purification from sin, symbolized it, didn't actually accomplish it, but it pointed to the moral purity that was necessary for Aaron and for the priests representing the people before God. Aaron could not approach a holy God as mediator unless he was purified of the pollution of sin and himself spiritually prepared. Then after the washing, Moses dresses Aaron and the priests in ceremonial garments, coat, sash, robe, the ephod, the breastpiece, and in a pocket in the breastpiece was placed the Urim and the Thummim. Then the turban and the plate or crown. This is in verses 7 through 9. Now, these garments were really spectacular in appearance. They were very costly. The description of them is back in Exodus, where God gives instructions for their making. And a couple of things that are significant. First of all, the garments are described as being for glory and beauty in Exodus 28, 2 and 40. And this represented the glory and beauty and majesty of God as the high priest represents God before the people. And then one of the garments also symbolized the fact that Aaron, the high priest, represented the nation of Israel before God. And this was the breastpiece, which had embedded in it 12 gemstones. Each one of those gemstones represented one of the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And just as the high priest would represent the nation, especially on the Day of Atonement, when he would enter into the Holy of Holies, this points to how Christ, who represents his people, you and I, before the throne of God, the difference is Christ is clothed in his own righteousness and his own glory, not in mere symbolic clothing. One of the things that one of the commentators mentioned was that when the priest would come out in these priestly garments, the people understood that he was representing God based on the things that he was wearing, and they understood all the significance of that. One scholar mentioned the fact that in the military, the uniform that you wear and the ribbons or the patches all signify the unit that you represent or that you are attached to, and it's very similar with these priestly garments. My wife this morning looked at what I was wearing, and she said, "You look like you're getting ready to go out and play golf." So I say, even the way we dress could represent a sport or something. That was certainly not my intention. I don't play golf. Golf is just a perfectly good way to ruin a good walk. So, symbolic clothing. Anyway, in verses 10 to 13, the next step in the ritual takes place, which is Moses anointing with oil everything. He anoints the tabernacle, and he anoints Aaron and the priests. This was to symbolize the consecration or setting aside of these things and people for service to the Lord. So the oil actually represents the anointing or empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Even though it doesn't say this in the text, other places throughout Scripture, anointing with oil is always identified with the calling and empowerment of the Spirit, and in some cases precedes the empowerment. 1 Samuel 16:13 is an example of that. It says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." And there's many other examples of that throughout Scripture. One of the differences in the anointing is that the altar itself is sprinkled seven times, not just once. And this sevenfold repetition has been mentioned before. I think I talked about it last week, and it likely indicates the completeness or the thoroughness of what is symbolized in the anointing, which would make sense in that the altar is the daily focal point of the sacrifices that will be made. And those sacrifices are made day in and day out. It's the place where the atoning sacrifices, the atoning offerings will be burned for the Lord, and it also may symbolize the completeness of what will be accomplished in those sacrifices, which again is restored relationship with God. So, anointing with oil, consecrated or set aside Aaron and everything in the tabernacle, set it aside, set it apart for service to the Lord, but it didn't atone for their sin. Animal sacrifice was necessary for that, which is the next step in verses 14 through 21. First, a bull is brought for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons go through the ritual that we talked about last week, putting their hands on the bull's head. That symbolically transferred their guilt to the animal, and because we know that they were clearly sinners, the bull is killed, and then Moses put some of the blood on the horns of the altar to atone for and purify it of the pollution of sin. The altar hadn't sinned, but it had been made unclean by human sin and its proximity to human sin. And then he burns the fat for the Lord, because all the fat is for the Lord, and the rest is taken outside the camp. Now, sin has been atoned for, and next is the ram. The ram is brought for the burnt offering, and remember I said last week that the offerings were not listed in order. Burnt offerings listed first. And here you see an example of that. First was the sin offering that atoned for sin. Then the burnt offering, which also atones, but it's mainly meant for worship, and it symbolizes total dedication of the worshiper to God. In this case, Aaron and his sons. So far, these offerings are those described in the first couple of chapters of Leviticus. We went over those last week. But now in verses 22 through 24, there is a special sacrifice and ritual that is just for ordination of the priests. A ram of ordination is brought. Aaron and his sons again lay their hands on its head. This is most likely not a transference of guilt, but meant to identify themselves with the animal. The animal's killed, and now Moses does something that's probably a little strange from our perspective. Here's what it says in verses 22 through 24. Then he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. Glad we don't do that when we ordain pastors here at Crossway. So what does this mean? He puts blood on the right ear, right thumb, and right big toe of Aaron and his son. This wasn't, like I said before, is not atoning for sin, but rather, and specifically for the priests, this is only done for the priests, it symbolized that every aspect of their lives as priests was to be totally set apart, totally sanctified. They were to live holy lives in the service of the holy God. So blood on the ear sanctified what they would hear, and that they must listen to the Lord. Blood on the thumb sanctified what they handled, or possibly the work that they did in carrying out God's commands. And blood on the big toe sanctified everywhere they would go and symbolized that they should walk in righteousness and holiness. It all pointed to their total dedication in serving the Lord. And again, even this points to today. It models what the life of a believer should look like. Christians are described as a royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2:9, and we too are to be totally dedicated to serving the Lord. Everything we do, the way we live our lives, should be in obedience to all that Christ commands. We're to die to self and follow Christ, taking the gospel to a world in sin, separated from God, so that they can be reconciled. That was Israel's job. That's our job, too, in the Great Commission. Sins atoned for through the blood of Christ and restored to peace with God. That's the message we take. It's the gospel. We are a royal priesthood, just as Israel was, representing God to the world. We are ambassadors for his kingdom. So, the blood application then is followed by a wave offering, and that could have been part of a grain offering or peace offering, and again, this wave offering indicated total dedication and peace with God. After that, Moses sprinkles blood on Aaron, his sons, and their priestly garments, just as was sprinkled on everything within the tabernacle, further purifying from sin and consecrating for service. Then, the last part of the ordination ritual is prescribed in verses 31 through 36. Aaron and his sons are to eat the meat and the bread and burn whatever's left over, and they are required to remain inside the tabernacle for 7 days to complete the ordination process. And some scholars say that the ordination sacrifices that they have just done were probably repeated each of the 7 days to emphasize the gravity of their consecration to a life of total service to the Lord. And also, it refers back to or recalls that symbolism of completion and perfection, again, recalling the days of creation and the Sabbath. So chapter 8 concludes with the statement in verse 36, "And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses." That sounds like something Israel said back in Exodus. So at least They're off to a really good start. They did everything they were supposed to do. Their ordination was complete. And now, as the properly ordained mediators for Israel, they will begin the first sacrifices in the system, atoning again for their own sins and then for the sins of the people, so that Israel can be restored to relationship with the Lord, so that they can be in His presence without being incinerated, so that they can worship Him as they were meant to do, and so that the glory of the Lord would be revealed, which would be the Lord's visible presence with them. Now, moving on to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, on the eighth day after the 7 days of ordination, Moses tells Aaron now to bring all the animals and all the other offerings for the sacrifices, bring them all to the tabernacle, which he does. And all of the people also gather at the tabernacle for the sacrifices. Then, in verse 6, the purpose for all of the sacrifices is stated. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." The visible presence of the Lord will appear, will be with them. That will be evidence of restored relationship. And I think it's important to note that there is great emphasis on this purpose in the sacrificial system, the purpose of having sin atoned for and cleansed. It is so God's people can be in His presence for worship. It's stated in verse 4, after giving instructions to gather the sacrifices, says, "For today the glory of the Lord will appear to you." Then verse 6, again, prior to giving the instructions to begin the sacrifices, "that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." And then in verse 23, after the sacrifices have been offered, a blessing is given, and the promise is fulfilled when the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Huge emphasis on the glory of the Lord appearing to the people as they come to Him in worship, as they come to Him in worship the way He has prescribed. Now, back to the next section in the chapter, which is verses 7 through 21. Here it's recorded that Moses tells Aaron to begin the sacrifices for himself and for the people. And then everything that follows are the details of Aaron performing those required sacrifices. First, he offers a sin and burnt offering for himself, though those were offered during the ordination ritual, he still has to offer them again. He's still a sinner, still in need of atonement and forgiveness. And one scholar mentioned that Aaron may have been required to offer a calf for his sin offering in order to specifically atone for his sin related to the golden calf incident. But the fact that he's having to offer the sin and burnt offering for himself again also may be highlighting the fact, that the high priest was a sinner just like everybody else, even though he's been ordained. And at the same time, he's held to a higher standard, having to go through this more than once, held to a higher standard as the mediator between God and man. And you see how this may also point to the fact that there's a higher standard of conduct and holiness, accountability required of elders and deacons within the New Testament church. So, after offering sacrifices for himself, sin offering for atonement, the burnt offering demonstrating total dedication to the Lord, the blood is thrown against the altar, again purifying it from sin's defilement. And he begins offering the sacrifices for the people, the sin, the burnt, the grain, and the peace offering. Sin offering, atoning for the people's sin. The burnt offering, also atoning, but demonstrating total dedication to the Lord. The grain offering, showing dedication, but also trust and thankfulness for God's provision and the peace offering celebrating peace and fellowship with God. The only offering that is not made at this time is the guilt or restitution offering, and that may be because the atonement, this was to demonstrate a general atonement for the general sinfulness of Israel and meant to lead the whole nation into the presence of the Lord for worship and to ask for God's blessing on the people. Now, it can't be stressed enough that the people could only be forgiven for sin and restored to relationship with the Lord through blood sacrifice. Sin could only be atoned for. The defilement of sin could only be cleansed and washed away. And people could only be made holy through the death of a substitute. Again, animal sacrifices modeled, pointed to the sacrifice of Christ that would actually secure atonement and cleansing. Animal sacrifices only modeled, looking forward to what Jesus would actually accomplish on the cross. But the ritual is not complete. After the sacrifices have been made on the altar, Aaron lifts his hands toward the people and blesses them, as stated in verse 22 and again in verse 23. Now, some scholars believe that the blessing given is the priestly blessing that is recorded in Numbers 6, 24 through 27, which is actually a blessing from God. Again, the priest representing God. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." The blessing is from the Lord, presumably because they have been obedient in offering the prescribed sacrifices so that the relationship can be restored, which is going to happen, so that they can worship, so they can see the glory of the Lord. But there's still more. Because after the sacrifices on the altar, making atonement and purification from sin, the high priest was required to take blood into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, and he would complete the ritual there. This is prescribed earlier in chapters 4, 5 through 7. We went over that last week. It says, "The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting." That's in the holy place. Now, I don't think I mentioned it last week, but the altar of incense symbolized prayers that were being offered to God. So placing the blood on the horns of the altar of incense would have signified a prayer of intercession, pleading the blood of the sacrifice as satisfying God's justice and invoking his mercy. And this is presumably what Moses and Aaron do in verse 23. Presumably it's what they do because so far they've been following everything that was prescribed in earlier chapters as to how these sacrifices were to be made. So they go into the tent of meeting, the holy place. They perform this ritual, and it also may be the point where Moses and Aaron, when they enter into the holy place, this is going to complete the transfer of the office and responsibility of mediator to Aaron and his sons. It has been Moses, but now God's determined that Aaron and his descendants will take over that role as high priest and mediator. So then Moses and Aaron come back out. They bless the people again with that blessing that we read earlier from Numbers. And then comes the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the glory of the Lord, the culmination of the purpose of the sacrificial system and the reward for faith and obedience to all that was commanded by God for the satisfaction of his wrath against sin, forgiveness and restoration of relationship through the substitutionary sacrifices. Verses 23 and 24. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The Lord manifests his presence in fire, consuming everything on the altar. This likely demonstrates God's approval and his acceptance of the offerings, reconciling Israel to himself through the sacrifices and the faith that is expressed in obedience. So it's not the sacrifice itself, it's not the model that saves, but it's faith in the one who ordained the model and what that looks forward to. And God's visible presence as fire, that's a regular occurrence in Scripture, in the Old Testament in particular. Mount Sinai in the pillar of fire by day, accompanying Israel, filling the tabernacle at the end of Exodus, and then later Solomon's temple. And it's a description of God as a consuming fire in Hebrews, in the New Testament. So the promise is fulfilled. Israel sees his glory, power, judgment, and cleansing in the fire, and he is now undeniably and visibly present with them, which was the promise and the intent. Israel's response is what our response should be to seeing and experiencing the glory of God in restored relationship with him. They shouted with joy, which is what that word shouted expresses in the Hebrew. They fell down on their faces in worship, thankfulness, and adoration of God. This is what happens when people come to God on his terms, when they obey his commands, when they approach him through the animal sacrifices modeling Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross, and trust in that sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. And that's how we must approach him, through faith in Christ. That is the only way. And when they came to God on his terms, they experienced forgiveness, approval through the sacrifice, restored relationship, and joy in his presence, which they shout. They weren't incinerated in the consuming fire of his glory. But that's not the end of the story. In chapter 10, we get a vivid picture of what happens when we don't come to God on his terms. We see what happens when we disobey and attempt to worship God in ways that he has not commanded. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered an authorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. They didn't come to God performing their duties as priests in the way that he had prescribed. And unlike the rest of Israel, they were incinerated. Fire of God killed them. One scholar said this highlights the fact that there are only two options when approaching God, and only two outcomes. The sinner comes to God on God's terms, and a substitute suffers God's judgment against sin and is killed. That's ultimately Jesus. Or the sinner comes to God on the sinner's terms, and the sinner is killed. Putting it another way, the consuming fire of God's glorious presence either comes to bless those who obey or to judge those who disobey. That hasn't changed. Jesus makes that very clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. There's no other way. Now, whatever the unauthorized fire was, there's been a number of theories proposed. Possibly, they didn't mix the ingredients of the incense correctly. There are very specific instructions for that. Some scholars suggest that they may have attempted to enter the Holy of Holies, which they were not allowed to do. That was only for the high priest on the Day of Atonement. It's also been suggested that the reason they got the incense offering wrong was because they were drunk. And the reason for this theory is because of the prohibition that the Lord imposes on the Levitical priesthood in verses 8 and 9. Says, and the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. So, don't get liquored up before your priestly duties. And this also has parallels in the New Testament requirements for pastors. It's not a prohibition against alcohol, but 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus, and in Titus as well, a pastor can't be a drunkard. But whatever the reason was, Nadab and Abihu were struck dead. Messed up the incense recipe, they went someplace they weren't allowed to go, or drunkenness contributed to their error. But they didn't approach God. They didn't carry out their priestly duties in the way God had ordained, and God punishes them with death. Now, the end of verse 3 really emphasizes the necessity of approaching God on His terms, aside from this visible expression of what happens when you don't. It says, among those who are near me, and this would refer specifically to the priests who were Israel's mediators before God, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified or treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. God is glorified in our obedient submission to His lordship and to His commands. You don't glorify God by disobeying Him. And then the last statement in verse 3 is really something. Aaron has just watched two of his sons get burned up by God, and he doesn't say a thing. He holds his peace. It doesn't tell us why he remained silent. He may have been rendered silent in grief or possibly in fear, or he may have understood the severity of his son's sin against God, and in silence, he acknowledged the righteousness of God's fatal judgment against them. He may have understood and agreed that they got what they deserved, or it may have been a combination of all of those reasons. But in verses 4 through 7, Moses goes on to instruct Aaron's remaining sons to carry the bodies of Nadab and Abihu outside the camp to remove the contamination of their sin from within the tabernacle. And then Aaron and his sons are forbidden to show any outward signs of mourning. It says, and Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. Do not tear your clothes, lest you die. And wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. The rest of Israel could mourn, but not you. And that's because you are my representative to the people. God was not disregarding Aaron's grief over the death of his sons, and he wasn't punishing Aaron for the sins of Nadab and Abihu. God was saying that Aaron had to put his relationship with him first, above all others, including his children. It's possible that if Aaron had begun to wail and tear his clothes in mourning, it would have suggested to Israel that Aaron thought God's judgment was unjust and that he was actually siding with his sinful children over God's righteous judgment. Aaron's priority had to be to remain holy and wholly committed to the Lord, serving the Lord, and representing God to Israel and Israel before God. In verses 8 through 11, the Lord gives some general instructions for Aaron and the priesthood going forward. Already mentioned the prohibition against consuming alcohol and likely a drunkenness when going about their duties in the tabernacle. Then God says in verses 10 through 11, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. It's a threefold overview of the priest's mission. They were to carry out their priestly duties in the tabernacle, overseeing the sacrificial rituals in seriousness and disciplined sobriety. Their service and example was to be above reproach and untainted by overindulgence, particularly with alcohol. They were to discern between the holy and the common and the ritually clean and unclean. They had to be able to do this effectively because this was a large part of their responsibility, overseeing the proper sacrifices to address sin or uncleanness. And a couple of scholars pointed out that their ability to fulfill those responsibilities would have been severely hindered if they were under the influence. And finally, it was their responsibility to teach God's law to Israel in the succeeding generations. The Lord judged Israel's faithfulness by their knowledge of and obedience to his law, which was an expression of his character. This is stated in Leviticus 18, 4 through 5. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So it was imperative that the priests were diligent in carrying out this responsibility. And then the last section of chapter 10, verses 12 through 20, are some of Moses' final instructions. There's a rebuke there, some corrections for Aaron and the priests regarding some of the sacrifices and their food. Aaron explains why they didn't eat at one point, and Moses accepts that excuse as legitimate. Well, that's the end of chapter 10. Next week, we'll be looking at 11 through 15, which are the purification rituals. And again, I'd encourage you to read ahead and email any questions you have, because there are some pretty strange things in those chapters, at least from our 21st century Western perspective. All right, if you have any questions, you can ask me afterwards, but you are dismissed.